Well, the show is Stand to Reason. Greg Kokel, Standing to Reason for Classical Christianity and Classical Christian Values. I am your host. Usually, once in a while, I take some time off and got a nice deep bench, other team members that can fill in for me. But I'm glad to be chatting with you today. And we have so many people on board here. I'm not going to talk much as I kick off this particular broadcast. However, I will say that we are 5.5 weeks away from Southern California's Rethink, all right? Now, that's a lot of time, maybe, because we have over 1,000 people that are already signed up for our event. That means we're over half full. Now, I don't know what they're going to do with overflow for the main auditorium. I'm not sure how Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa is going to handle that, because I think that they hold about 2,000 people if everybody's shoulder to shoulder, maybe 2,100 or so, something like that, right, Amy? Yeah, so at our pace right now, we're looking at, if we just keep this pace up, we're looking at 2,500 people. I don't know for sure. We'll see what the Lord does, and we're going to have to manage that. But that means if you've been thinking about signing up for Rethink, I encourage you to sign up right away. Get your name in, get your numbers in. I mean, get all that squared away, okay? Wherever it is you are, if you're traveling, a lot of people, this is Southern California Rethink, which is, by the way, Rethink Apologetic Student Conference. So it's focusing in, geared for middle schoolers and high schoolers and their parents and their leaders. But we don't check IDs at the door. So if you're an old codger like me, we'll let you go. We'll let you in if you sign up. We are going to be taking registrations at the door. Well, I can't say because it's not my project. Somebody else is running this. But we usually do, and it might be hard to let some people in if we're already overflowing. So I want you to sign up as soon as possible. Remember, Frank Turek will be there. Jay Warner Wallace will be there. Amy Hall will be there. Alan Schliemann will be there. Tim Barnett will be there. I will be there. We are going to have a great time together, as we always do, as we're going to make apologetics available to you. We don't dumb anything down, but we throw the ball so you can catch it. Okay. Let's see. Confirm. Oh, we've got it. Okay. Yes, that's great. I just learned that we have now confirmed our Midwest Rethink next fall in Minneapolis, Minnesota, November 8th and 9th, 2019. So mark it, okay? We are so thrilled about that. I think it's the largest church in the state of Minnesota, and we like that because lots of room for expansion, and we'll know we have a good turnout from the broader Midwest area, Chicago, Detroit, Fargo, which is in striking distance of Minneapolis, as well as so many of our good friends there in the Minneapolis area. Okay, that's out of the way. Let's go right to your calls because some of you have been waiting a bit, and I want to make sure I give you enough time to ask your question. Tom, calling from Montana. Yes, welcome to the show, sir.
Thanks, Greg. Oh, man, I love your show.
Thank you.
I can't tell you how much it has helped me grow. After listening to some of your previous callers, though, I talked to you one other time about theistic evolution.
Uh-huh.
And I'm always very nervous about doing this. I don't know why, but it just seems so different.
Why? Nervous about chatting with me on the phone?
Yeah.
Yeah, no problem. Nobody's listening. It's just you and me. No worries.
Okay. Well, My original question has to do with something that you said in a previous show. It had to do with, you spoke of how when people use God's name and forgive me, I mean, if you said, you know, how people say, God damn it.
Yeah.
And you referred back to God's name being Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I had a question at that point in my head. And it referred to, so how do we respond when people use Jesus' name and Christ? I usually remain quiet myself. I don't respond. I just kind of ignore it, but it certainly has an edge to it, and it hurts.
Mm-hmm.
So I was just kind of wondering what your take on that would be.
Because Jesus is the English translation of Yeshua, which is kind of a version of Joshua, etc. So, okay, so there's a couple of things going on here. First of all, I think you're wise when you're with non-Christians who are using really bad language to just let it ride, okay? Just let it ride. Now, there are some exceptions to that. If I'm with my children or with my wife and somebody is using really bad language in conversation right there where we're part of that, like they might be, I don't know, whatever. They just, you know, people are people. And I might make a request on behalf of my wife and children. So I might say, hey, you know, my family's here. So it's a request for them to be polite in light of the fact that my wife and my daughters are there. And I think most people are going to be respectful of that. Okay, that's so there is a place for a little pushback, but I'm not pushing back for myself. I'm not saying, oh, that offends me. Oh, my virgin ears, you know, I don't like that kind of thing. Ooh, ouch, 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 you know, and do this silly stuff or the condescending, I'm religious, how dare you talk like that? No, 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 that's bad news. So you don't want to go there, but you might say, for my wife and children. Now, you might also say, if you're you're talking with somebody for a while, and they're using Jesus' name in a vulgar fashion. You might say, by the way, just for your information, did you know that I was a Christian and that I love Jesus? You're just passing. I think that's another thing that you could say in that circumstance. I'm not sidestepping your larger question, but I'm just saying this as a preliminary. I think you can say that to them. Just to let them know that you have these personal convictions, which are assaulted in a little bit when the person is saying things like they're saying. Now, it isn't for the purpose of, again, being self-righteous and indignant. It's just a way of letting them know that if they knew the information that you just gave them, they would probably, for their own sakes, want to be more careful than saying something offensive and vulgar to someone who it would bother. So you're giving them the benefit of the doubt of their character at that point that they'd adjust. And if they choose not to adjust, then I would make a fuss about it. Okay? I would just let it lie. So those are two circumstances in which it may be appropriate to say something, but not the way a lot of Christians, hey, I'm a Christian, don't talk like that in my presence kind of attitude.
Yeah.
That's not a good one. Okay, now we're just going to set that aside, and we're going to talk about this other issue that is just a kind of a more formal question about the name of God and the name of Jesus. I think when I first brought the point up about using God's name in vain, I was making an observation about how people use God's name in an empty and almost what turns out to be abusive fashion. Okay, so when the commandment tells us not to use God's name in vain, I did make the observation that if somebody says the GD phrase, well, that, strictly speaking, I don't think is a violation of that commandment. I'm not saying it's good. I'm just saying I don't think it's a violation of that commandment. Because that God is not God's name. God is the kind of creature God is, or maybe creature isn't the best word, but, you know, the kind of being that God is. He's a God. He is the God. But his name is Yahweh. And it was the Yahweh name that the Jews were very careful not to use inappropriately. Okay?
Greg, could I ask you something about that?
Sure.
What about intent when it comes to that?
Give me an example.
Well, I'm guessing, you know, well, and again, you know, I'm saying I'm guessing. You know, when people say some of those things, and they, and well, I'm almost feeling like when they say Jesus and or Christ and in an appropriate fashion, they know they're full aware of what they're saying.
Right.
And who they're addressing.
Well, they if they thought about it, they'd realize, yeah, most of the time it's just in a certain sense a verbal ejaculation. They're just saying it. They're not thinking of the religious individual, Jesus Christ. But somebody would ask them, who's that guy? Then they'd say, well, he's associated with this religion that I don't believe in. So they might say that way. But I don't think that they're thinking anything. They're just using this word flippantly to express their disgust or their alarm. Something like that. So I'll get to Jesus in just a minute, just to keep the two of them separate. So what I was saying is people are all upset when somebody uses the GD, Christians, uses the GD phrase because of the commandment, and it's not even clear to me that that is a violation of the commandment. It may still be vulgar and therefore wrong, but it's not a violation of the commandment. But if it is a violation of commandment, why don't these same persons show more care when they are invoking God's name in a flawed religious sense? Like when people say, well, God told me this and God told me that and blah, 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 blah. Because I think most of the times that people invoke God in those circumstances, hearing the voice of God kind of circumstances, I think they're using God's name in a vain fashion. So I was simply arguing if one use of the word God, like in the GD phrase, is wrong, then their use is wrong as well. I was just trying to make a broader point. Now, I am not in favor of people saying, using the GD phrase or anything like it, because, and here's why, it's not so much because of the commandment, but it's because of who God is. And even though G-O-D is not God's name, it is still who he is, and there's only one of him. And so we are identifying God with him, and he is noble and worthy of our respect and our honor and our worship. And so we should not use the word that is identified with him in a coarse or vulgar fashion. That's my argument against the GD stuff. Intent is important because in just a few moments ago you said you used that phrase, but you were using it descriptively of something else and you weren't expressing it that way. So your intent in using that phrase with God's name was to ask a question about how we use that phrase. And I think that changes everything. When it comes to Jesus' name, Jesus is the name of Jesus. He is a man. He's the God-man. As to his nature, but his name is Jesus. So when somebody talks about God in a vulgar way, there are lots of candidates for God in our culture, but there's only one Jesus. So when they say Jesus' name, then they are, in an irreverent way, they are using the specific personal name of only one individual, an individual revered and worshipped and loved by multitudes of people in the world. And as a matter of simple respect for their convictions, then that shouldn't be done. So that's my general view on that. Make sense to you?
Well, yeah, you always make it clear. And it's actually even associated with my first time I called you and I talked to you about the theistic evolution, uh-huh. And it had to do with a friend of mine at the school I work, and he was a former science teacher. I have a science background. He's very much into theistic evolution, mm-hmm. And I even played back our conversation for him, but then he'd shake his head, no, that's not what I meant, but he's also the same person that I think of when it comes to using Jesus' name, and he goes to church regularly.
Oh, and that surprises me. I think it is easy to fall in. You get bugged and you got old habits or whatever, and to use the GD phrase or whatever. For me, it is very, very difficult to accidentally say Jesus' name in a vulgar way because that is so much more personal and he's so much more close to me that it's very, very difficult for me to do that. So anyway, I need to move on some other callers, but I'm glad that this helped a little bit, Tom, in Montana.
Thank you so much.
We'll talk to you next time, okay?
Okay.
Thanks.
Bye.
Okay, bye-bye now. Just a little postscript to the comment about the broad reference to theistic evolution. Two things to keep in mind if you encounter that issue. Just thinking of this, so I'll toss it out. First of all, evolution in the Darwinian sense has got to be true in order for theistic evolution to be true. Okay? There are massive problems on the merits with theistic evolution. I'm sorry, with Darwinian evolution, even though a whole bunch of people still believe in it that are scientists, there's a massive defection from the ranks now because it's got so much problems. That's one concern about theistic evolution. The second one is if you're going to say that God used evolution to accomplish his ends, then you're going to have to specify what God actually did. Okay? That's key. You can't say he's hidden because all through the scriptures are statements about the evidence of God in creation. Yet if you want to say, well, he acted in some way we don't know, so that it looks like the Darwinian model that is naturalistic without God actually works, well, you know, you're barking up the wrong tree. If you want a book that will help you there, I recommend a book by the title Theistic Evolution, written by, well, it's written by a whole bunch of people, but the general editors include J.P. Moreland and Stephen Meyer. And who's the theologian there, Amy, on theistic evolution? Wayne Grudem. So good people there, and they eviscerate theistic evolution from three different directions. So I just recommend that to you. Shall we take a quick break, and then we'll come back to our multitude of callers here on Stand to Reason. Thanks.
What does a silo of soybeans or an old 1987 Nissan truck have to do with apologetics? When donated, both enabled STR to provide Christians like you with the resources you need to gain confidence in defending your faith. STR's partnership with iDonate makes donating non-cash items easy. You can give personal items like vehicles, stock, jewelry, gift cards, and more. iDonate takes care of selling the items and gives the cash proceeds to STR. So if you're looking for a unique way to support the work of Stand to Reason, consider donating that random gift card Aunt Bertha gave you last Christmas. Simply go to str.org/donate and click the link at the bottom of the page.
Did you miss it? I mean, did you miss the article or the resource that I mentioned on today's show? Well, that's easy to do, but we've got the answer. Every Wednesday and Friday on our website, we post the links to the guests' articles and resources that I talked about on the show. So if you're looking for something I mentioned on the show today, just go to str.org, click on the podcast link at the top of the page, and under the weekly audio link, you'll find every show posted to our website, which includes a list of the things I talked about, so you can find that book or article that you're looking for. Again, just go to str.org, click on the podcasts link at the top of the page. Just a little information I forgot. And the last time I opened up talking about Rethink in Orange County, Southern California, at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. That date, by the way, is September 28th and 29th. See, I was very general. I was just so excited about the over 1,000 people that are signed up. I forgot to tell you where to go to sign up. You can go to DubsRethinkApologetics.com. You get all the information there. You can sign up there. It's going to cost you $45 if you order before September 21st, okay? And there was a bigger discount, but that's gone now. It's going to cost more if you get it at the door. If it's open, we may be sold out. So rethinkapologetics.com. All right, let's go to Ohio, the grand state of Ohio here, and this would be Jim. Hello, Jim. Jim, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hi, Greg. Jim Turner.
Yeah.
Hi, Jim.
Nice to see you. Nice to talk to you, rather. Welcome to the show.
Yes. Thank you. Thank you. Question I have is from a friend of mine, a believing friend, who is struggling a little bit with the inerrancy of Scripture in certain areas. The one area you brought up in particular was the gospel account of the demoniacs in the Gadarenes.
Right.
And where there's one demoniac in two of the accounts and two demoniacs in the second and the third. And he says, well, how can this be if the Bible is inerrant?
Mm-hmm.
And I tried to explain it, but I wasn't able to convince him that with what I had.
Sure. Okay. This is a this in a certain sense. Now, I don't know if your friend is going to be satisfied. It just depends on his attitude. But there is a very simple explanation for this, and it comports with our common experience of communication. In fact, this is not the only place where something like this comes up. It comes up like this all through Scripture where there are parallel accounts given, well, it would be mostly the Gospels. It shows up a lot of places in the Gospels because it shows up in a lot of places in human communication, okay? And that is when we communicate something about some event, we do not give all the information regarding that event. We give the information that is pertinent to our conversation. Okay, so look, I could go out, get on the airplane, and I could say I was talking to a non-Christian, and we had this discussion, and he said, then I said, then he said, then I said, then he said, then I said, and then I explained the whole thing. Could it be, let me just ask you, Jim, could it be that I was not talking to an individual even though I am describing the conversation I'm having with the individual, but actually was talking to the man and his wife, which wife I did not refer to. Is that possible?
Sure.
And so if maybe at another broadcast, for example, where I'm sharing this conversation, I might say, well, I was talking to a guy and his wife. Well, in one case, I say I'm talking to a guy. And the next case, I say I'm talking to a guy and his wife. Would you count that as a contradiction?
I wouldn't, because they both could be exist at the same time.
Are they both true at the same time? Exactly right. So they're not contradictory. If I said I was sitting on a plane that was absolutely empty, there was only one other passenger, and I had this conversation with him, and then later I said to the second passenger, well, wait a minute, I thought you said there was only one passenger, now you say there's two. That's not consistent.
Right.
However, I could have only one passenger on the plane and still say I ended up talking to two people. How could that be?
You got me on that one.
Flight attendants. They're not passengers. So the point I'm making is there are ways that we talk about things in normal parlance that if you press the details sound like a contradiction, but in fact, it's not contradictory at all. It's just the way we talk. Sometimes we talk, we might refer to one individual in the conversation that is relevant or important to us, and sometimes we refer to two. It turns out there were two people in the tombs that were demon-possessed. We know the additional detail by a parallel account. But only one of them is addressed. The circumstances of only one of them is mentioned in some of the accounts. I have Mark 5 open here, but I know Mark 5 is one of the places where you have the Gadarene demoniac. I think that's where it talks about the individual. And in another place, it mentions, oh, by the way, there was more than one. Okay, so why is that a problem? It isn't. And now if somebody really wants to pick, then they're going to find all kinds of problems, not just in the Bible, but in normal conversations with people if they apply the same set of rules. The key about inerrancy is intention. Is the Scripture making a mistake in what it intends to communicate? And if it communicates some detail about one person and that's all it intends to do and does not intend to weigh in aye or nay on the presence of another, then when another shows up in a parallel account, you can't call it a contradiction and therefore a violation of inerrancy.
Right.
In fact, I was reading today in Haley's Book of Bible Contradictions. I don't know if that's the exact title of it, but it's a famous book that was actually written in 1874. And I've had it in my library forever, and I don't think I've ever looked at it. And I thought, well, I run into these things a lot. I'm just going to browse a little bit. And I found all kinds of things that came up that are interesting and also explain a little bit about how to deal with contradictions when you see the kinds of explanations that come up. And this actually was one of the passages that I read.
Yeah.
Because this kind of apparent contradiction shows up a lot in the Gospels where you have varying accounts that have different numbers of people. How many angels were at the tomb? Was there two or was there one? Well, you know, it just depends. There were two, but that doesn't mean that the chronicler had to mention both of them when it talks about one angel talking to one of the women. That's the only one that mattered for his account. And so the writers trimmed down the details to express the and focus on the things they care most about. So I think that's the situation you're facing here. In a couple of weeks, I'll probably have a long commentary on some of those things, and we'll revisit this. But there's nothing for your friend to worry about with regards to inerrancy here. If he goes to a party, you know, tomorrow night and talks with a bunch of people, and then he's going to maybe talk to his wife about a conversation he had, that doesn't eliminate the conversations that he had with other people because he's focusing just on the one conversation. It's just the way we talk all the time. No contradiction, and therefore not an error. All right?
Okay.
All right.
Well, I guess the real clincher in it was that if Scripture is inerrant, then why doesn't everything agree? And while you know, I think you've made the point that it agrees in terms of the intent, in terms of the nothing contradicts itself. It's just
the key here is the Scripture doesn't always have to agree. It just can't disagree in a material fashion on the same point.
Yeah.
So every chronicler doesn't have to record everything that happened in every circumstance. So it doesn't have to agree. If you and I gave a completely and inerrantly truthful account of the same event, you will include details that I don't include. That does not mean they're contradictory or they're in error. So the Scriptures don't have to all agree. They can't disagree on a material detail that they both intend to communicate the truth about. That's the key.
Right.
Make sense?
It sure does.
Okay.
Sure does.
Hey, thanks a lot, Jim. I got to run to, I can take another caller here. What number is that? Okay, that's number one. Parks, North Carolina. Hello, Parks.
Hey, Greg. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah, glad to chat with you.
So I am I'm teaching on the reliability of Scripture at my church to high schoolers in a couple weeks. And as I've been trying to get ready for that, I've been struggling to know the best way to go about it, because it is such a massive topic. You know, there's a lot of different things to talk about, a lot of information, and I'm not going to have a ton of time. I'm only going to have like 40 minutes, and I want some of it to be like dialogical, like some discussion. I don't want it to be just me talking for 40 minutes.
Sure.
So I just want to get your thoughts on kind of how would you go about that.
Okay, these are high school students. Okay, I got a very good idea for you, and this is actually going to be quite simple. And I'm going to recommend two things that are things that I wrote, but that will give you kind of a jumping off point. All right?
Okay.
And I want you to get a copy of The Story of Reality, because I have a section in there on history, on the history of Jesus' life. Okay.
Right. I got a copy of it.
Okay, good. And I think it's called Footsteps. No, is that right? No, No, I'm thinking of the chapter. I don't have it right in front of me. But anyway, it's on the section on Jesus, and there's a chapter that has to do with the historical details of Jesus' life. Okay? And I start talking about Jesus. I said, before we can go any further, we've got to be clear that we're talking about history and how do we determine what actually took place, whatever, and I talk about that. There's also an article that I wrote in A Solid Ground that you can find on our website. And I think it's something like Jesus, Recycled Redeemer. Recycled Redeemer. That, so you can go on our website and get that. And between those two articles, and I actually used some of the article Recycled Redeemer in the book, so I don't know what has all the sources. But here's what you want to look for. Okay, let me just, here's the dialogical element. I'll just play out with you a little bit, and this might get you rolling with them. So you tell the students, you say, you were going to talk about the historical Jesus. Does the history of Jesus matter to Christianity? There's your first question, and let them talk about it. And the answer is yes, it does. Why? Because if Jesus wasn't the figure that we believe he is, then we got no Christianity, right? Okay, so you let them play that out. Self-discovery. Okay. So how would we know what Jesus did? Well, we go to the Bible. That's your high school students in your Bible class. I say, well, wait a minute, we can't do that because it's the Bible's record that's in question.
Right.
So how would you know whether Jesus, the record of Jesus' life in the Bible is real history? Well, they're going to be foundering about a little bit. So let them do that a few seconds, then ask, okay, well, here's another way of putting it. How do we find out what happened? Where do we learn what happened in history? Okay, that's a little easier. What do you think they'll say? How do we learn what happened in history? What's the most?
You got to go to the history books.
Yeah, you go to the historians. Oh, that's good. Perfect. So the historians tell us what happened in history. Okay. Did any historians weigh in on who were not in the Bible weigh in on anything about Jesus? That's our question. So what if we could prove, we can demonstrate that historians from that period of time recorded certain things as facts about Jesus of Nazareth. Would that help us find out, apart from the Bible, what history has to say about Jesus? Okay, so there's another question. Yeah, it is. Okay, now you got them going. Okay, does anybody know any names of any historians or anybody who wrote historical material from that period of time? Okay, they probably won't know any of them because they're high school kids.
Right.
But somebody might say Josephus. Somebody might say Tacitus. Somebody might say Pliny the Younger. If they can say those three, that's really amazing. But it turns out that there are 17 sources from ancient literature, ancient material, that make reference to Jesus that are not biblical. And from those things, you can establish certain particular points about the life of Jesus. There's about, I think in the Story of Reality, I listed like 10 of them. It's either in that article or the Story of Reality.
Okay.
Here are the things. But the interesting thing is it gives you the entire profile of Jesus.
Right.
Crucified, buried, risen, Son of God, worshipped as a God, the promise of the Messiah, blah, blah, blah. All of this down. I mean, in other words, the testimony the ancient historians give regarding Jesus is the same testimony that the Bible gives regarding Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean that all these historians believed it. A lot of them are saying this is what the Christians believe. They worship Jesus as a God. Okay, now we have a point of history that Christians worship Jesus as a God. Where did they get that idea from? Well, the Gospels and the witnesses that said Jesus was God. The point I'm getting then is you can show if this is what the historians say from ancient primary source documents. Do you know what that phrase primary source documents means?
It's like a direct source.
Yes, you go back.
Like a secondary source would be like you have kind of somebody else interpreting.
Somebody
the
else
source.
Quoting the first source. These are the right. first sources themselves. So a primary source would be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, those are we've set aside for the moment, but those are primary sources. Josephus is a primary source. Tacitus, Pliny, and others, these are primary sources. We don't go back to what people wrote about them. That's right. You're right. Secondary sources. We go back to the sources themselves and see what they have to say. So can we find primary sources that tell us anything about the person of Jesus? It turns out we can. Boom, 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 boom. Lee Strobel has written a book called The Case for the Historical Jesus. There's information there. If you are going to work with a class over a period of time, I'd get that book too. And I would also get Gary Habermas's Gary Habermas wrote a book. It's footnoted in The Story of Reality, okay? The Historical Jesus, maybe something like that. But not The Case for the Resurrection. It's something about, but it's really, it's all about what the other primary sources that are non-biblical say about Jesus. Do you know that the Talmud talks about Jesus and that he was executed for being a sorcerer?
Yeah, I did. Now that you say that, I do remember.
Yeah, so why would they execute him for being a sorcerer if he didn't do what they considered to be what? Sorcery.
Blasphemy.
Sorcery. Supernatural things. So
right,
this is an extra-biblical acknowledgement that Jesus appeared to work supernatural wonders. Right?
Right.
That's pretty good. Turns out this list that we have is a great profile, the list of details that you get from secular primary sources back at the time, it gives you a tremendously accurate biblical portrait of Jesus of Nazareth. So what this does then is lend credibility to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which say the same thing about Jesus. Then you might take the step and say, do we have good reason to believe that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record good history? And if you use the article I offered, which is more like a summary with some bib sources, and you'll get the same thing in The Story of Reality in that chapter about Jesus, and then you have Strobel's book, The Case for the Historical Jesus, and you have Gary Habermas's book, whatever that title is, and you'll find the title of that book, I'm almost certain, in the footnotes of The Story of Reality. 17 Ancient Sources. And then I give the footnote to Gary's book. You get those books, you're going to do fine. You'll have all the information you need. You'll be able to make a great case. And then you just take your skill as a group leader to think of the questions that you want to use to draw them out and get them involved. And I gave you a couple of sample ones right there at the beginning.
Right. So the basic strategy that you're saying is start off by kind of taking the concept of history and making them think how this relates to the Bible, but kind of helping them to move a little deeper in the sense that thinking about, you know, do we have good reason to believe that these things happened outside of the biblical report, and kind of going that way and then circling back around.
Right. Here's the way I'd sum it up. I'd say instead of trying to claim the Bible is historically reliable, these things happen, which people are going to deny because they don't like what it says. So we do an end around. Let's just start with secular historians and see what they say, because secular historians aren't biased. They don't believe this stuff. In fact, some of them say it's nonsense. You know, they're disparaging in their characterization of the beliefs of Christians. However, they are recording what the Christians actually believe about Jesus. Okay, so that gives you a foot in the door on the historical reliability. It doesn't do the whole job, but it gives you a foot in the door, and it shows you that And I also cite the book Civilization, which is the Pulitzer Prize winning the way I put it in the book, I think, is the most widely read book in history on history, the Pulitzer Prize winning story of civilization. And there's a whole volume on Caesar and Christ. So here is a massive tome talking about the life of Jesus by somebody who doesn't believe Jesus is God, but giving you all this historical assessment of things that happened, and he's getting all this information from guess where? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Right. Okay. So you wouldn't worry about addressing the, I mean, at least not right now, like the question of the manuscript reliability and...
No, that's a separate issue. That's a whole separate issue.
Yeah.
Do we know that these manuscripts... I do have an article on that, and it's called Misquoting Jesus? So you can go back to our website and download that if you want, and that will give you a very good sense of how this stuff all works together. So we have every reason to believe that what we have now in terms of our reconstruction of the original is a 99.5 or... 6 or 7 or 8, 9% pure reconstruction, and the things that we have question about don't influence anything significant. So we have an accurate reconstruction. Then the question is the original itself, which now has been reconstructed accurately, is the original good history?
Yeah.
And the answer to that is yes, by any all the standards that you might apply to determine whether something is historically sound. That is, we have early sources, we have multiple sources, we have embarrassing details. I talk about all of this in The Story of Reality, and it'll be buttressed by the other books that you get. Okay?
Okay.
I got to run, take a break. Okay?
I appreciate it. Thank you.
All right, Parks, all the best to you. Let's go to break quickly, and then back to Stand to Reason.
Since Scripture calls Christians ambassadors for Christ, how do we fulfill that role when it comes to Islam? I submit the answer is exactly the same way a political ambassador would fulfill their role. Ambassadors do two things. They learn and engage. You see, they learn about the people they're going to visit, and then they engage those people. And ambassadors for Christ should do the same. We need to learn about Islam and then engage Muslims. Now, the challenge that many Christians face, though, is that they don't know much about Islam. And even when they think they do, they're often misinformed. And this can lead to unhelpful stereotypes, prejudice, fear, or syncretism. That's why I've created a video training tool called A Closer Look at Islam. And that's to equip ambassadors for Christ who are ready to heed the call to learn about Islam and engage Muslims. Now, my goal in this resource is to provide believers with an accessible introduction to the most important elements of the Islamic faith. And that way, they can draw upon this knowledge of Islam to more carefully craft their message when they meet Muslims. I also wanted to combine this knowledge with practical tactics. For example, I show believers how they can determine which beliefs and practices are truly Islamic and which are not. Also, I explain how to respond to the most common objection that Muslims raise, and that is, the Bible has been corrupted. A Closer Look at Islam is available on DVD or HD on demand. You'll find the link to our online store at the top of the homepage at str.org.
Back at you here, Greg Kokel, and don't forget, we have other podcasts, too. We have hashtag STR Ask, and I still don't know how hashtag works. I guess if you, instead of, when you go to your phone and put in hashtag STR Ask, that goes somewhere, is that right? No. Okay, so Amy just said, quit confusing people, essentially. Just tell them what to do, they know what's going on. Hashtag STR Ask, all one word, and then tweet your question, and we will use that on the shorter podcast that I do with Amy. And then after the break, Amy will help me to understand. You know what? I don't even have to understand it because I'm not going to do it. These people understand, right? That's how you find the podcast. But if they want to send their question, then they do hashtag STRask. Is that right? And then tweet the... Well, okay, most people know what's going on. I don't know. I know nothing. I'm still liking the dial, you know, do you know those rotary phone deals? Let's go to Haley. She knows more than I do on this, I'm sure. Haley, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hi, thanks so much, Greg.
Yes, you're welcome. Listen, let me ask you a question. Do you know how to do
it? The question that I had comes from when I've been reading the Psalms, and specifically from reading Psalm.
Okay, wait, Haley. Wait, I wanted to ask you a question first. Do you know?
Okay, sorry about that.
That's all right.
You
do you know?
Cut off, so I just went for it.
No, no, that's all right. Do you know how to use a hashtag like hashtag SDRS? You don't have to tell me what it means, but do you know how to do that?
You know, I think so. I don't have a Twitter. So
oh, okay.
I can't answer for that, but
all
for
right.
Instagram, yes, I
okay,
do.
Okay, I'm just curious. Okay, it's all yours. Psalm 143?
All right, yeah. So then as I've been reading that in my daily devotions,
uh-huh.
One of the things that stuck out to me is that how in verse 3, one of the things that David says is like pleading God for his mercy. And then specifically in verse 2, he says, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you.
Right.
And so that really stuck out to me because David is acknowledging that he himself hasn't lived the perfect life.
Correct.
But then if you look down to verse 12, he says, and in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies. You will destroy all my adversaries because I am your servant.
Okay.
And so I guess one of the things that I was wondering in looking at that is that, one, should David even be like telling God or asking God to destroy his enemies when he himself knows that he isn't worthy of God's grace?
Right.
I guess one of the things that it sort of reminded me of is maybe like a kid saying, Dad, like punish my brother, but don't punish me.
Yes, yeah,
that
well, that's an interesting way of putting
wrong.
It. Yeah, and it's a very good question. What you have oftentimes in Psalms are these imprecatory elements, and that's just a fancy Bible study word to mean that he's calling down fire from heaven on his enemies, you know, and that's what you pointed out, you know. Cut off my enemies, destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. Now, there may be different people have different understandings about these imprecatory elements, and some of them are even more aggressive than this.
Mm-hmm.
Dash their children against the stones and the rocks,
yeah.
You know. It's like, what? Excuse me? So some are going to say what these are hyperbolic statements. They are meant to be exaggerated because he's expressing an emotion, but he's not actually asking God to destroy babies. Okay? He is expressing his anguish or his hostility towards the evil of these people, but he's not so much wishing them harm. Okay? That's one way of taking this. I don't know I entirely agree with that, because sometimes it does seem that he is appealing to God for justice against the unrighteous. Now, how does that work when he's pretty bad himself? I mean, David was a murderer, and before he was a murderer, he was an adulterer, and in fact, he was a murderer because he was an adulterer. That's big-time bad. And so how does this guy get off asking God to destroy all these people? And I think there's a relational dynamic that's involved here. And it takes us a little bit back to this word, your loving kindness. What verse was that you cited? I'm looking at it right here.
Verse 12, mine
says, and in your loving kindness, and it, your translation says steadfast love. That word, I'm pretty sure, in Hebrew is chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D, chesed.
Mm-hmm.
And what it's, pardon me, what it's referring to is God's covenant faithfulness, God's faithfulness to those who are his. Once you belong to God, you enter into that covenantal relationship with God, then everything's different. You are rescued from the guilt of your own crimes. New covenant, same thing. We are rescued. Now, aren't we still guilty? Yes, we are guilty. And when we look at other people, we say, there but for the grace of God go I. Yet at the same time, if we see terrible evil being done in the world, we could still cry out to God for justice and ask God to accomplish justice by bringing punishment to those terrible evildoers. Now, do we deserve that? Apart from our repentance and entering into a covenant relationship with God in which his chesed, his loving kindness, is manifest consistently toward him, apart from that, we're toast. And I think this is something that David understands. He says, verse 1, we'll start from the top. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplication. Answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness, and do not enter judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. Notice how he is going. This is the same thing that we should be meaning when we go in the name of Jesus. We pray in the name of Jesus. He's saying, I'm not coming to you based on my own merit. I'm coming to you based on your righteousness and your faithfulness, your loving kindness, your chesed. And I need your help, and I can appeal to your help from the context of that relationship. Now, there are a bunch of people that are outside of that relationship, and they're doing wrong to your servant, and I need help from those people. Go get them. That's the kind of prayer, it seems, that's being prayed here. Even though it may be a little bit hyperbolic, I still think there's a sense in which he wants God to do something to the bad guys so he is rescued. And I think if you see the flow there in light of the grace relationship that he has with God, even though he's fallen and bad in lots of ways, you can see that there's no contradiction there.
Okay. I guess another question that I have then is that one of the things that I've heard before is that Psalms can be an example for us when we pray to God.
Right.
And so I guess when it comes to like these different hyperbolic statements, these different imprecatory statements.
Yeah. Well, I guess it would depend on the nature of the circumstances. I know, for example, I can go to God in humility. Okay, and say, God, I need you. I'm going into your throne because of what Jesus did for me. This is Hebrews 10 stuff. Full assurance of grace. I'm praying to you and making a request for you. I need you because I'm in trouble.
Mm-hmm.
And I am being oppressed by evil people. I want you to rescue me from those evil people, and I want you to bring justice against them, to silence them and bring them to justice. And I'm not going to get political right now, but there are things in my own mind I'm thinking of that I prayed for. To me, that's an application of this situation that is completely legitimate. Even though, you know, I'm a sinner too, I'm acknowledging that. But I still want these unjust circumstances to be addressed, and I want those people brought to justice and punished for their corruption. And even though I know I'm corrupt, but if they want to turn to Christ, then they're welcome to do that. And then the corruption will end because they'll do what's right. But they're not going to turn to Christ, I'm certain. And so in the absence of that, I want them to be judged because I want justice done. Hey, Haley, it's been great talking to you. I have to run to another caller right now, but it was really sweet chatting with you just a little bit. Give me another call another time. Let's quickly go do this, and then I'll do this, to Joseph in Virginia. Hello, Joseph. Got you under the wire very quickly.
Hey, Greg. Thanks so much for having me on the show.
Sure. You're welcome.
Yeah. I wanted to give a quick call because I know that you guys are kind of really tight on time. But I think this is kind of a really important question, especially
sure.
with our culture that we're going through.
Uh-huh.
With a really tough thing going on with a lot of recent events that have been going on, especially with the recent elections and stuff like that.
Right.
Don't want to make this too political or anything like that. But lately I've been seeing a rise in a lot of ideology amongst people who vote on the left,
right?
Not necessarily from the political standpoint, but more from the ideological standpoint.
Right,
where they
right. I'm with you.
Vote in regards to group identity,
right?
And I feel like that's kind of taking a turn where they say they're kind of open for kind of tolerance and love and
sure.
peace, and yet some of these are the same people that will bring kind of violence against other people who simply disagree with them.
Sure, of course. I know exactly.
I know a lot of people have
can I jump in here, Joseph?
Engage this kind of topic. I know Ravi Zacharias has written a little bit on this with
right.
Jesus Among Secular Gods stuff.
Sure.
My question is kind of like, if you're ever in that kind of situation where you're up with these different people who are in, or kind of in relation to this, for lack of a better term, kind of mob mentality, who kind of like seem to want to shout over you or even potentially bring violence against the person who simply disagrees with them. I know that your book Tactics kind of covers some of the basic questions, but I guess in order to avoid some of those potential conflicts that could arise, how would you engage those type of people?
Sure, I get it.
Have those kind of things in mind.
I got it.
Facts are more important than feelings, you know?
I got 60 seconds now, so let me tell you. You use lots of questions. I know you mentioned the tactics books. That's great. But you use lots of questions. You draw them out. You get their views. If they call you intolerant or they refer to intolerant people, you ask them for a definition. What is intolerance? If they say bigotry, then what is bigotry? If they say racist, what is racism? The reason that we want to get a definition for all of these words is I know that they're being used for their rhetorical force to black brush, so to speak, or broad brush, I should say, in an evil way, the side they disagree with. But it turns out if they can define these words, you and I know that any definition that they use of these words is going to be used against them. That is, they are going to be disqualified by their own definition. But as long as the definition is not out in the open, then you're not going to be able to point that out to them. So ask questions. I just give you an example of one question. Definitions. Any name calling, graciously, calmly, ask for what they mean by that. Ask for the definition. Okay, in addition to that, you want to look at some particular things. Let's just take a gender issue, for example. Those who have dysphoria, gender dysphoria, are something like 40 times more likely to commit suicide or to attempt it. Huh? Okay, if that's the case, why are we encouraging this kind of thing rather than discouraging it? It's a very simple question. Nobody has to express any ideology from our side. We're not arguing against them. We are asking a question about cause and effect. Now, you're a sharp guy, Joseph. I'm sure that you can figure out, with this in mind, asking lots of questions, think of specific issues and the questions that you might ask to expose those issues to that leftist-leaning person. Thank you for the call. There's our music. We're down for this hour, friends. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven with lots of questions. See ya.